Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO, waking you up every day with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture to set you on the right path as you head out your door. This morning, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Paul continuing in his very pastoral, very emotional appeal to the Corinthians to understand his love for them and how it really is ultimately all about Christ's love for them, which reconciles us to each other. To help us draw this out of the text this morning, we got on the line Pastor Jeremiah Johnson, regular guest here on Sharper Iron. He is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church up there in the Northern Kingdom, Plymouth, Minnesota, right outside of Minneapolis. If you got a question or comment about the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, for myself or Pastor Johnson, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. Or as always, you can tweet me at RevFisk on that Twitter sphere, if you call it that, I suppose. You can tweet me there, and we'll take your question or comment live on the air. Let's go ahead and say good morning to our guest, Pastor Johnson. Again, good to hear your voice, and glad to have you on again.
Thanks. It's always great to be here. So even if I'm here, I'm still there.
Yes, that's right. So for a moment, you know, what's going up there at Glory of Christ? Any news? The fall's coming. I'm sure you got something planned.
Oh, yeah. Well, lots of stuff. I mean, the big thing is I can see an excavator right outside my window. We're adding on, which means we're kicked out of the church building. So there's a lot of dirt. There's a lot of things that little young boys would love to drive if they got a chance. Huh. So it's all fun stuff, though.
What's the addition?
So we're just, thankfully, we aren't touching the sanctuary, so we still get to use that. But everything else is getting renovated and expanded. So we ran out of space, but you know, good problems to have.
Right. So new offices and Sunday school classrooms too, or is it just
lots more Sunday school classrooms? So we had three for, I think, what do we have? Something like 60 kids registered, and three isn't enough.
Yeah, you're right. So, 23 year olds, right? And probably not quite that many, but all in a 10 by 10 foot room or something like that. Sounds terrifying.
Basically.
Yeah. All right. Cool. There's no good segue, I suppose, to this, but moving towards 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which is a far more serious, really, thing, right? There's not a lot of humor at this point in Paul's letter. What are your thoughts heading into it? Context-wise, we definitely looked at chapter 6 yesterday. We moved through most of the book before that. We missed a couple chapters over the weekend, but you know, what do we need to know? Bring us up to speed on the story this far and anything else about the context of the text.
Yeah, you know, that's what's funny about it. It doesn't have this nice coherent story like we were talking about before we were on air here. It's like Paul's dealing with a lot of incidental things, but yet still there's a nice structure to it, but it's not really apparent though. So, you know, looking back just a little bit at chapter 6, you know, we've got, you know, Paul's reflecting on this, you know, this tension between being persecuted and yet also at the same time, you know, that their lives are manifestations of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit's working, and so you've got this back and forth of their imposters and yet true and unknown yet well known, dying but alive, making, you know, poor but making rich, and so you can feel the tension, like you were saying, in this. It's not just this like theoretical kind of theological tension. Not to say that theology is theoretical, but I mean, this is a lived out kind of tension, the kind of that Paul's going to actually, he's going to point out some actual concrete examples of what's happened in their ministry, especially with Titus and when they were in Macedonia later. But then you get this weird, well, it seems weird at least, talking about who the Corinthians are in, you know, as Christians, and that they are people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And so that has ramifications for it. And that's kind of maybe one of the most helpful segues into chapter 7, that as temples of the living God, that they are not to be yoked with unbelievers. Hmm. And so what we really have here is as Paul, I'm not sure he introduces, but he emphasizes the reality of being God's people. I'll comment about that a little bit because I think verse 1 of chapter 7 provides this nice hinge between chapter 6 and chapter 7.
And why don't you go ahead and hit on that right now?
Okay, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, read it. Why don't you read verse 1 and then we can talk about that.
Sure. So he says, and the thing is, as you point out, at least if you're looking at the ESV, the section break the editors have put is after 7:1 and before 7:2, at least showing their hand, they think this is part of chapter 6, effectively. But like you said, it's sort of a hinge between the two things. So he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body, or Greek flesh, and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So really, based on what we know about who we are in Christ, who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's coming again to do, and how we're bound up to this impacts how we live, cleansing ourselves, but not, you know, this isn't don't drink, don't dance, don't shoot, don't go with girls who do, although maybe the don't go with girls who do part. But this is about learning to live with each other in the midst of our suffering and our weakness.
Yeah. And you know, as it is not just merely that, but specifically grounded as God's people. I think that's what that very last portion of chapter 6 really emphasizes. Because, I mean, the first thing you ask yourself is, since we have these promises, right? I mean, you know, this is what we all learn in, Seminary 101, that, what are these promises anyway? You know, so it's... So you look back and you say, well, what's the antecedent to the pronoun, right? That's the grammatical term for
that's
it.
That's technically how they say it, yeah.
Yeah, are we getting too nerdy for the radio?
No, that's all right.
Now,
that's all right. I'll keep you in check. It's awesome.
Okay, that's good. That's good. You got to translate.
I named my fifth child's name is antecedent. So
nice. But if you take a look back at the previous verses, 16 and 17, especially, for we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Mm. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, touch no unclean thing. And so, of course, these are the ramifications you were talking about. But here, what's the promise? The promise is that the Lord's going to be in the midst of them. And it's not just like God's just hanging out, having a great time. It's that he's identifying himself, and he's creating their identity by being with them. I mean, you know, you look at the Israelites in the Old Testament, and the reason the temple was such a big deal isn't just because it's a cool building to go and visit when you go visit Jerusalem, right? It's not like the landmarks in Washington, D.C. It's because that was God in their midst, and it defined who they were. And of course, you know, now that, Christ has torn down this temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, right? We still have the same promise, but it's no longer this physical building in Jerusalem. It's Christ himself who actually lives in and among us. And so the promise, I think, that he's talking about, since we have these promises, that is the promises that he will actually be, we'll be his people and he'll be our God.
Go ahead. I'll hold my question. I got it written down. Finish.
Okay. So We need to keep that in mind, I think, as we go forward, because you could easily pull, the rest of chapter 7 out of its context. But because Paul can talk a ton about, well, so what does this look like then? What does this look like to be in relation to each other as God's people? But if we forget that verse 1 introduces all of this, we're just going to end up as a really pious society of a bunch of people acting nicely towards each other. And that's not what the church is, of course. You know, we can find that elsewhere. But you can't find the people of God made who they are by the presence of the living God.
Yeah.
You can't find that anywhere else.
Yeah. And pun intended, we're not a society of friends. We're a society of the reconciled, or the communed, even, if I can say that. And that's kind of where my question was going. So you use the language of having Jesus in our midst. And while I want to think that most who are well-trained in the scriptures, that is, Lutherans who are catechized, would know what you mean by that. That language is awful squishy. And so what does it mean to have Jesus in us? I've heard this said by well-meaning Christians, and they really kind of think that there is just this sort of like fluid, flowing spirit version or finger of Jesus that just kind of anoints them and follows them around, detached from any way of it getting there. And it's not that it's not there. For me, the question is like, how do you know it's there?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the simple answer, and the problem is it's probably, it's the most true and short, but probably not as helpful because it relies on, you know, Lutheran catchphrases, but, you know, word and sacrament. I mean, that's the answer. But the real question is, let's unpack that for a little bit, because, you know, you throw that out and like instantly, I mean, you know how it goes.
Yeah, their eyes are going to glaze over.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Like, oh, yeah, word and sacrament. We know that, right? It's a classic Lutheran catchphrase, which is right, but always has to be kind of explained and fleshed out. You know, so on the one hand, there is, you know, kind of this, you know, without the concrete means by which Jesus actually comes in us, and part of this is always going to be a mystery. You know, Paul talks endlessly about Christ being in us, and probably even more importantly, us being in Christ. I mean, even that's can be a little bit vague. I mean, but the place where it gets located, or the place where it becomes concrete, is, for, you know, the classic place is Romans 6, right? Mm. You know, everyone who's been baptized has been baptized into Christ, into his death. And that, so we recognize that this is not merely this kind of, you know, symbolic or like overly, like you said, squishy spiritual concept where we can all sort of feel this, where it becomes this this distant metaphor. It's not. I mean, it's actually us in a very real sense of being in Christ. Now, exactly what all are the entailments of that? Well, that's a conversation for, you know, many, many more, you know, many, many more programs. But the things that we do know is that, how do we become in Christ? It's when Jesus splashes water on your head.
Yeah.
It's not, you know, it's not in some kind of esoteric meditation that you do or something like that. It's not something that you come to by realizing it's something that God does from the outside to you. You know, or even more to the point, it's in the sacrament when Jesus, you know, and this is the part that's so often so scandalous. We recognize this is both mysterious, but it's also physical.
Yeah.
Quick tangent, by the way. I think we sometimes got the sense that mystery sometimes is confused with metaphorical, right?
Yeah.
That, you know, that it's a mystery is something that you don't fully understand, but it doesn't mean it's any less real. When Jesus, you know, when you get the host put on your tongue in the Lord's Supper, that's Jesus going in you. I mean, in a both a real and a physical sense, a mysterious sense, but a physical sense.
Right.
Same thing with the cup. Anyway, is that kind of where you were?
No, it's great. It's all like phenomenal stuff. The confusion of what you said, you know, mystery with, I forget what you said, the word, but it's like we think that it has to be spiritual.
Metaphor.
We've divided spiritual and physical, that there's no ability for God to do something with stuff, right? And the freedom that you find in your conscience when you can believe that water splashed on your face is not just something that the pastor or the community decided to do, but is a word from the mouth of Jesus coming down through time and space from the day of his ascension to the moment it hits you to mark you as one joined with, redeemed by him. That is confidence, my friends. More Sharper Iron coming back on the other side of this break. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
on the next Law and Gospel, which is a Rumination Tuesday, with the help of Reverend Mark Smith, I, Pastor Tom Baker, will be examining the hymn, Hail Thou Once Despised Jesus. And what is important about this hymn, it tells us what Jesus did for you.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss international religious freedom with Nina Shea. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the wisdom of Solomon. And we'll look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fikancher about Jesus predicting his death in Matthew 16.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Our Give Now button at KFUO.org is available 24 hours a day. Also, you can send email to gifts@KFUO.org and ask for information about our various giving opportunities. To call and talk to someone today, contact Mary at 314-996-1518 or Mark Hawkinson at 314-996-1520. Support the mission of Worldwide KFUO and help us reach the world with the gospel.
We don't peddle God's word, and we do not practice cunning here at Sharper Iron. The first principle is Jesus. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7. 1 Corinthians chapter... Oh, my goodness. I'm falling apart, Pastor Johnson. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16 with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's got me running in circles with his great language. Christ is not a distant metaphor, but is a real, present, physical reality that then impacts and affects our relationship, our reconciliation with each other. And St. Paul, picking up in chapter 7, verse 2, is going to show this basically coming out of him in his concern and his compassion for this Corinthian congregation. He says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." All of this, I think, addressed to the accusations the super apostles were making at him, that he basically had written in 1 Corinthians asking for money for the people in Jerusalem for himself, that he just was after his own stuff. He didn't care about anybody else. Anyway, he's saying this is all a lie. It's not true. And I'm not saying this, verse 3, to condemn you. For I said before that you are in our hearts, right? I don't want to like knock you around and have me get my pound of flesh out of you. I want to reconcile with you. I want to be willing to not just live with you. He says to die together, right? To be willing to stand in the face of all things. And now he'll admit, verse 4, I am acting with great boldness toward you, right? So, and this is to me, I think, a demonstration of his trust in them and his love for them. Look, I'm showing you who I really am. There is no like teacher-student thing going on here, at least not alone. I'm bearing my heart. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. And this is leading toward what he's getting at kind of ahead. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. And interesting there, that word joy is a word I will usually translate as comfort, and yet he's used comfort so much, I don't think that works here quite the same way. But he's not saying, no, I'm really happy all the time here, but then in the midst of whatever I'm facing, you lift me up, people. So I'm not trying to drive you away, I'm trying to draw you close. What are your thoughts, Pastor Johnson?
Yeah, at the risk of derailing us just a little bit.
Please.
You'll permit me just to go back to verse 1 for like 15 seconds.
Absolutely.
So we already established that, back in chapter 6, this is what it looks like, or, you know, the blessing, the promise is to be God's people. But he goes on, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And this is why I think that, we say didn't quite have the chapter break, we talked about it being a hinge between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And this is almost like Paul sending up the signal like, hey, we're moving on to what we would call matters of sanctification, right? You know, matters of holiness, holy living. But I think it's interesting here that as he's talking about that, he's not talking about this in the abstract. He's talking about what sanctification looks like with respect to their relationships with each other.
Right.
And I think that's so profound that Paul sees their, in other words, their life together in the church is the arena where sanctification is actually being acted out. There was another fellow pastor, I'm trying to even remember who it was now, who said something really helpful. He said, we may not cooperate with our justification, but remember, we do cooperate with our sanctification. And I think that's always a helpful reminder, because we're going to have a lot of talk about that, where Paul exhorts and encourages and comforts and strengthens. And that's all sort of in that realm.
But I love what you brought up there, too. I don't disagree with the fact that in our new obedience, we definitely need to cooperate. There is a renewed will, a regenerated man, and he hates his flesh and he acts. What I find fascinating about what you said, aside from that kind of little inner battle that I know has been on in the internet left and right for a while, is that the sanctification Paul's talking about here is not a matter of my own personal piety. It's not about going and cleaning myself in some sort of I'm getting more sanctified way. It's about me putting up with your lack of sanctification, right? It's about me learning how to deal with the fact that we're both less new obedient than we should be and not hating each other as a result of that. And that's a marvelous thing.
Yeah, and we're going to see how that's all intertwined with repentance on behalf of the Corinthians here in due time. So, but anyway, we're getting to that.
So jump at 2, 3, 4 there. What do you got?
Yeah. The part that really struck me was verse 3. A couple of things on that. First, I do not say this to condemn you. And I thought, well, gosh, why would they be condemned by this? But then I thought about the way the world operates. And I mean, you know, we've all seen this when Paul has raised, back in 1 Corinthians, he's raised all of these issues with the church, right? And normally, you think it either, in the workplace, if you got like a performance review or even like talking to your spouse, right? I mean, we can both ashamedly acknowledge this. Oftentimes when you bring up failures, it becomes this, it's like you're putting somebody on trial. You're building your case against them, and then they've got to answer, and it's you versus them. But Paul kind of blows all that up, right? He says, "I don't say this to condemn you." In other words, he's not playing that game. He's not playing the game of, "Listen, I didn't bring all these things up to show you how bad you were or how good I am." He actually does it out of his genuine, care and concern as fellow members of the body of Christ. Which is, it just struck me as being totally different than the way the world normally operates.
Yeah.
So, imagine that. Grace is a very alien thing.
Well, and the idea, I mean, I don't want to take too much time here, but I can think of times where I've been in a conversation with my beloved in which I have shared something that, in my mind, I'm like, let's fix this. Let's make this better. And in her mind, I have just condemned her. Seeing that and trying to find a way to not do that with my words, right? And that's what Paul's actively doing here. He's trying to say, look, I'm not saying this to say poo on you and I'm gone, or you better shape up or whatever. What I'm trying to get at is a way to find a bridge between us. And that is not the way the world acts. The world does the opposite. It actually does critique for the sake of the criticism.
Yeah, I think in all of that attitude then is manifest in verse 4 when he says, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you, right? I mean, he's not saying, listen, I'm not ashamed to be around you. It's, I do this because I have great pride in you, which is a weird way of talking, right? At least for
the Bible.
Yeah, well, for the Bible, and certainly, certainly for us. But I always I think about the fact that Paul has already talked about being very bold in Christ earlier on, and I wonder if that kind of theological talk isn't still operative in all of this. Is it what? Why can he say this? It's obviously not because they've been really good, well behaved.
Right.
I mean, we already got through 1 Corinthians. We know how they were. He has great boldness in him because of who they are in Christ.
But there is something about how they behaved, I think, coming up, right? So verses 5, 6, and 7 here. So he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. He's referring to his own travel in a region of Greece where literally they're just facing great suffering. He says, we were afflicted at every turn, and this language is just so appropriate for life and the tribulation, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, that is the Lord we trust in to always send comfort, comforted us, how? By the coming of Titus. And it's implied here, but where did Titus come from? He had been visiting Corinth, and he's bringing news of their own, of Corinth's repentance and their reception of him to Paul. And this is what gets Paul so excited or so comforted, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. And to throw back here, Pastor Johnson, the listener's going to remember, you know, he's dropped this word comfort so many times in this book. It is like, it is overused beyond belief, but that's the point he's really driving at. Paraclete. Comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So they have done something in that they have received the preaching of law and gospel from a pastor sent to them to bring them to bear. And this gives Paul joy, even though there's still like a timidity between them in the relationship.
Yeah. It reminded me of, I recently went back to my my very first parish. I've only been at two, so I haven't been out that long. But, you've moved on. You know, you're not at your first call anymore either. And, I think it's important for people to remember that even when you take a call elsewhere, those people are still on your minds and your hearts as a pastor. I mean, at least I don't know if I'm imposing this on St. Paul, but at least it sure sounds to me like my own experience as a pastor. Those people, they're still on your heart all the time. Mm. And, when I went back, I was so greatly encouraged, because people whom I thought had been lost were actually still there in the church. I mean, it taught me a number of things. Number one, the church does not rely upon me, because the Lord knows if that were the case, I think it all would have gone to pot a long time ago. But also in addition to that hearing that, so-and-so, they're back in church again. Really? They're back in church? That's fantastic. They didn't go the way of darkness as I feared. And so I can almost hear from Paul getting word from, about the Corinthians from Titus and saying, oh, thanks be to God. I thought I had lost them. I thought this person was a goner. But turns out, thanks be to God. And the thing is that what conclusion can Paul come to? He wasn't actually there, obviously. It's got to be the only conclusion he can come to. It has to be the Spirit acting and through the Word of God in these people's lives. It can't be him, because he's not there. And so I don't know. It, from a pastoral perspective, this whole thing just was very vivid to me.
Yeah,
he would be comforted by them.
I totally hear that and can think, I mean, as you're talking, there are at least two situations that I can think of personally, but I don't think it's limited to the pastor. I think that a Christian who cares deeply for somebody who's not a Christian, when they come to Christianity, if you've ever experienced that, you know the relief you feel when it's like, oh, you got it, you came, yes, right. It's just this huge moment of a burden being lifted, and that's effectively what Paul is getting at here. What he's sharing with us in a very personal way, it was his fear that the congregation was indeed lost, that all that work had been in vain, as he said in other places in the letter, and yet now he's been comforted by this news from Titus. Nope, they received a faithful Christian preacher again. They're still Christians there, and what a joy that is wherever that happens, however it happens.
Yeah, I had a thought, and I think it just I thought it just escaped me. Oh no, it reminds me of this. Where was the terminology here? Comforting the downcast, comforting by the coming of Titus. I feel like this is sort of the personal story that actually is, Paul and Titus and the Corinthians are living out the Beatitudes, right? Mm. I mean, this is what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Because we're going to hear an awful lot about godly mourning and godly grief. And so here we have, you know, sort of that more dogmatic statement being made by Jesus being a sort of lived out in real life here. That, you know, because what's Jesus's point with the Beatitudes is that, you know, here's one way it would look in the world. It looks like you're downtrodden. It looks like you're outcast. It looks like you're mourning. And the world calls those things bad things. But it turns out it's actually for their blessing, and the Spirit actually is working in the midst of this, and perhaps you might even say in spite of it.
Now, you mentioned that there's a hinge between 7 and 8, so I'm gonna jump us into 8 and 9 here a little bit.
Sure.
So he goes on, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." That is, I'm saying right now, my letter worked. Here we are. We're reconciling. This is great. "Though I did regret it," that is, I felt really bad when I wrote that letter, "and when I heard that it grieved you, for I see the letter grieved you, though only for a while, yet here's the reason that I'm totally cool with it, the reason I rejoice, not because you were grieved," no one likes making people unhappy, "but because that grief that needed to happen, because you were actually sinning, you were grieved into repenting of that sin. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." And so in one sense, his rejoicing is that the law has been heard and believed, which then always opens up room for the gospel to be preached in all of its fullness.
Yeah, no, as you were kind of interpreting it as you read it, I think you hit it right on. I mean, at first when you take it at first value, this whole, like, I made you grieve, you know, and I regretted it, but I didn't regret it. What is Paul talking about?
Mm-hmm.
But when, you know, either from the perspective, you know, parents and pastors, I think, understand this really clearly. And not to say that other people wouldn't too, but there's some really clear examples. I mean, you know, I can't speak for all pastors, but, you know, most of them that I know, including myself, you know, when you confront somebody over the sin, you're never happy about it.
Right.
It's like, oh, great, yeah, now I get to go and, you know, now I get to go tell so-and-so that they're, you know, that they're disobeying the word of God. I mean, every pastor does it, sometimes literally with tears, because, well, as we're going to see here in a little bit, it's this is actually something harmful to them. But, you know, even on the more relatable level, or at least immediately relatable, you know, with parents, right? I mean, you know, at least, you know, parents, hopefully, when they go and punish their kids, they're not doing it because they like, you know, sending their kids to their room, not that that gives them joy, but that they know that, you know, if they let these things slide, they're going to be raising a child who, you know, who ends up doing a lot worse things when they get older. And so they don't regret it, but they do regret it at the same time. There's that kind of that paradox. And it's the perfect example. I mean, you know, but this makes sense. I mean, I'm not, sorry, my brain's getting ahead of my words here. Paul calls himself, you know, although you have many spiritual fathers, you know, or although you have many teachers, you only have one spiritual father, right? That's me. And so he even uses that comparison. I think it's so apt when it comes to the correction of the believers here in Corinth. This really kind of gives us this open window into understanding Paul's own, not just motivation behind this, but maybe even some of his own emotions about this. So, yeah.
Sanctification, I just cut you off too. Sanctification is our life together. Learn how to go back and forth, parent and child, pastor and people, Christian and Christian. More Sharper Iron coming back.
I'm Eddie Bates, Worldwide KFUO, with a news update. Hurricane Harvey brought strong winds and devastating amounts of rain to counties along the Gulf Coast of Texas this weekend. The Reverend Stephen Misch, Mission and Ministry Facilitator for the Texas District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, responds to questions about how to help.
Many people are asking, what can we do? What can we do? And the first thing I say is put this in your prayers and pray for patience, pray for wisdom, pray for health, pray for being the presence of Christ in the community. Even in the midst of this storm.
The Reverend Ross Johnson, director of LCMS Disaster Response, shares the message he and others will bring to those in the darkness of the disaster.
In times like these, it's important to remember that God is with us. And one verse that comes to my mind is Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's a Bible verse we've heard all of our lives. And there's so many people right now that are going through that dark valley, that dark time in their life, in ways that people outside of Houston, outside of Texas, can't even begin to understand. But the word of comfort is that middle word, the word through in that Bible verse. That God is getting us through the valley of the shadow of death. All of us are experiencing different things in our lives, but it's wonderful and comforting to know that we don't go through this life alone, that we have the Holy Spirit, that we have our Lord, we have our Good Shepherd, we have Jesus Christ that is with us, guiding us, sustaining us, getting us through the darkest of times. And we can always look up to the rod and the staff of our Lord and Savior, to look up to the cross and to remember the place where our comfort is found. It's not found in the brokenness or the things of this world, but rather our hope is found in Jesus. Because when we focus on Christ, we are not disappointed. When we look to the things and the brokenness of this world, we will always be disappointed. That's the hope that we have, not in this world, but in the world that is to come.
I'm Eddie Bates, Worldwide KFUO.
Don't be ignorant of the designs of Satan. Remember, the law won't fix sinners, but forgiveness in Jesus Christ will. You're listening to Sharper Eye on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. It's really the entire chapter. Paul, again, in the middle of, enmeshed in a reconciling action with the congregation he planted, which had fallen into all kinds of disarray, which he had rebuked publicly and via letter or two, and which now seems to have kind of come around, but is a little timid with regard to their relationship with the apostle himself, and is also still being bothered by these super apostles. Before we move into verse 10, though, and following, Pastor Johnson, you had more you wanted to say about verses 7 through 9.
Yeah, well, we could talk about this for the rest of the hour, but I'll try to limit a little bit. You mentioned at the very beginning, and I didn't even comment on it, that I see kind of 8 as being a little bit of a transition. So this whole section, I think it makes a little bit more sense of the whole chapter. If you see verses 2 through 7, it's really Paul preparing the Corinthians to kind of hear what he has to say. I mean, he doesn't immediately start off with like, okay, well, here's how you guys responded to all the rebukes that I made of you. But, here he establishes, the fact that, they were indeed, afflicted and downcast. And I think he brings all this by the way of comfort. And when he does that, I think one of the points he's trying to get at is just as we were comforted, by hearing about you, we also want to extend that same comfort. So just like you said in the introduction there, he's extending this reconciling act. And so kind of 2 through 7 is all this sort of prep work. He's sort of setting the stage for really the main thing I think he wants to talk about is in verse, kind of 8 all the way through the end of the chapter.
All right.
So, and as you, just one more quick comment here, something I noticed, he says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved. He's not happy about that, but because you are grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Maybe this is the ABCs of Christianity, but I think it always needs to be repeated that, in the church, we never rebuke people, just to watch them squirm. I mean, but there's always a goal to God's law. There's always an intended end. And that's repentance. And to look at it here a little bit more technically, you notice it's not that repentance causes salvation, but am I getting ahead of myself here?
No, you're doing good.
Yeah, that's verse 10. So I'll wait on that comment. But one last thought. It says, because you were grieved and repenting, you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss for us. And that jumped out to me. The word there, loss, is the exact opposite of gain. And that immediately made me think of where Jesus talks about this, Matthew 18, right? Remember, what's the end goal of, one brother confronting another in Matthew 18, Pastor Fisk? What's the end goal? Remember?
You're putting me on the spot. I don't have an answer. Nope.
Okay. That you would...
Oh, you gain your brother. Yeah.
Gain your brother. Yeah, so you see these, I feel like these two work as a pair. Sorry for putting you on the spot.
You had me going off to, you know, I count all things lost to gain Christ. So I was running Pauline. But anyway, keep going.
That's good too. Gain and loss. I mean, those two are often, you know, paired together, you know, all throughout the Gospels. But I really picked that up here so that, you know, the goal is to gain your brother back and not to lose him. And so that's the last thing Paul wants. He doesn't rebuke him to lose him. He rebukes him to gain him. Anyway.
Yeah, no, it's great stuff. So we got just, you know, not a few, but 12 minutes left here and a lot of text. So I'm going to read the whole chunk here. And you mentioned it's a little more of a confusing part. The early part makes more sense, then it gets a little odd. So we'll try to take it all as a whole. Verse 10 and following. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And I think you're going to come back and hit that. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Interesting that that's the last word there, but I think his idea as a whole is that their concern over breaking the law has been manifested in real and evident ways. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter, that is, wanting to clear yourselves of it, no longer continue in it. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. I think he's speaking a little hyperbolically here. He actually does care about that human being. But he's saying, look, something even better happened in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, that you might understand how much you actually love me as a friend and a brother in Christ. That's what has come about through all of us. Therefore, we, all of us together, are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. We mentioned this earlier. Titus was sent as an emissary, and we're glad that he was brought into this. So now we're all, you know, we're all reconciled together. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. That is, you know, I told Titus when I sent him, they'll receive you, and you did. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you have received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. And I got a question from Twitter, but we'll come back and hit that about verse 13. Why don't you go ahead and hit what you want up to that point?
Yeah. There's a lot. I almost have more questions than answers in this section. You pointed out a couple of kind of tricky questions, but I think the real theological meat of all this is really in that first verse. You know, this godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation, and I mean that's the doctrine, the preaching, the law, all kind of right in a nutshell. I mean, why would we do this? I mean, in an age, I can't tell you how many times I've heard, you know, well, you know, you just, you know, you can't talk about sin anymore. You can't offend people. You know, people just want to hear, you know, nice things in church anymore. Well, I mean, aside from the fact that, you know, I'm not the guy writing the agenda for the church, Jesus is. Mm-hmm. But this also reveals that even though, you know, there's all kinds of stuff we could talk about here, especially theology of glory versus theology of the cross.
Right,
but
right.
The point is that the only reason the church, we'd all stand up there in the church and say, hey, we're all poor, miserable sinners, is not because we all want to be miserable, but because this leads where repentance ultimately leads, that we be honest about ourselves, that, yeah, that's exactly what we are. We're not going to kid ourselves, but thanks be to God, who actually sends his only son so that we might be saved in spite of what we've done. I mean, that's where repentance that leads to salvation. And I love this phrase, without regret, right? You know, I had somebody told me once, said, you know, well, you know, I better get all my sinning out of the way before I become a Christian because I'm not going to have any fun after that.
Yeah.
And, you know, here, Paul, I mean, I can't talk about it in terms of fun, but you get the idea that, that repenting, you know, being, leaving these sort of things behind, or maybe better, turning our backs on the kind of sins that the Corinthians were, they had committed, they're not going to regret this in the end. You know, you're not getting shortchanged by, you know, by actually being made holy and, you know, and turning your back on sin. Actually, quite to the contrary, the Lord actually has, maybe putting it real simply, holiness is good for us.
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
Well, and ceasing to be evil.
You're not missing out.
Ceasing to be evil and becoming good isn't a bad thing.
Yeah.
No, it's all right.
Yeah, yeah. I think sometimes, though, our old sinful nature wants to convince us that we're missing out on some really fun stuff. But yeah.
So where are these questions you got then?
You mean in terms of the question? Hey, did we want to go to the Twitter?
Let's hit that, and then I'm curious, though. You know, you mentioned you got these places in the text where you're not sure what to do with it. So from Twitter, though, Chris asks about verse 13, and I don't think it's too complicated a question. He says, we don't tend to use, quote, spirit has been refreshed, end quote, language today. So what's meant by this, or how would we say this today? So what's Paul getting at when he talks about his spirit being refreshed?
Yeah, I think that's one of the tough ones. My initial explanation is that this is, I think, as they rightly did, lowercase s spirit. So spirit being refreshed means that, you know, it's the sigh, it's the weight off your shoulders. It's for lack of a better term, you have joy and gladness. I mean, I think the spirit being refreshed is the description that he had earlier in terms of, you know, of the comfort and the joy that I had at the coming of Titus. And so I think that's probably it. I'm not sure this is, you know, spirit in terms of the Holy Spirit has been refreshed by you all.
Yeah, I think
because we just don't have that kind of talk in the rest of the New Testament.
No, so, the use of the word relief comes to mind for me, that I'm just, I'm relieved, right? And that you tied the line between the words joy and comfort as well. Again, I always want to translate joy as comfort because it's about the lifting of a burden. And there is a Christian edge to this so far as when your conscience is unleashed by the gospel, but there's also the humans are relieved when things go the way they want them to. And that's part of what he's getting at here.
Yeah, no, that's a fine point that I think we sometimes we would do well to recognize that theological and you might say emotional spheres often intersect, but they're often sometimes don't. You know, just for the classic example is, you know, I had somebody once who was really disturbed by the fact that they came away from the Lord's table once and they didn't feel any different. I said, that's okay. And they were a little bit surprised by that. Like, not that we wish that, you know, hey, we wish all joy and to have this, you know, this dynamic emotional experience. But if you don't have that, that doesn't change what's happened. You know, the Lord says, you know, this is my body, this is my blood, which is true whether you feel great about it or not. And I think there's a similar reflection that you really started to hit on here is that, yeah, hey, so his spirit has been refreshed. That's great, but it has its roots in the repentance and the reconciliation that they have already experienced outside, or maybe I shouldn't say outside of themselves, but with respect to God, not just with respect to their emotion. In other words, theological realities sometimes do produce emotional responses.
Right.
That's
right.
Great.
Even in Germans?
even in German, man.
So with the text, I'm really curious. There's these parts you're like, I'm not sure what to do with them. So give me one of those. I want to hear.
So you even pointed one out, and I think you're right. It's probably a little bit of hyperbole here, but read sort of just on face value. He says, though I did write, I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. And which, by the way, okay, quick tangent. The one who did the wrong, is he thinking of a particular individual? I know back in chapter 2, there was also, most commentators think that that's probably a reference to the guy caught in sexual immorality back from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, you know, I thought about that for a while, and I thought, you know, well, Paul's point is the same either way, whether it's that particular guy or any of the particular sins that he's addressing in here. But, okay, tangent over. Yeah, not for the sake of one who did the wrong, but he kind of has already indicated that, hey, well, he's rejoicing because it's brought repentance. And so, I mean, given the context, either Paul is totally flatly contradicting himself, or he's got to be speaking hyperbolically. And by process of elimination, I mean, because we don't think that, you know, number one, Paul's inspired, and number two, he's not an idiot. I think it would lead us to do that, but it just, it does. It kind of, it sits with me a little bit strangely.
Right.
That, yeah, why? Clearly he's saying this for the sake of the individual, but I think it's almost in the sake of, well, not just this guy, but all the more.
Right. There's this,
that's the idea.
There's this deeper reality that has come to pass. You know, God, Joseph's words, you know, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good, is sort of what's going on here. This is one of the, there's a, like you said at the start, we could go more than an hour on this text and in general in conversation, apparently, and we got less than a minute here, but this brings up the issue of translation too, and how a wooden translation can sometimes be more confusing than if you do some work to try to make it say what it seems to say, which is not that I don't care about this guy at all, but that, look, there's a bigger plan going on behind this reality that God has for all of us, that we would all, notice the we in 13 is plural, is everybody, yeah, that we are comforted all together. So talking with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and with 30 seconds to sum up the morning and what people should take from this today, what do you give them for the parting shot?
Yeah, let's see if I can put it, stitch it together. You know, here's what life looks like in the church, and it's at the center is repentance unto salvation. You know, we do not grieve as the world does, who has no hope. We grieve as those who do have hope in Jesus Christ. I mean, I guess that's got to be it in the end.
Yeah, amen to that. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson, Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Again, thanks for being on Sharper Iron this morning.
Hey, thank you, Pastor Fisk.
He said it very well there. You know, we don't grieve as the world does. And in that bit of conversation right before that, as we were ending this thing, that we are free to believe that every shift and turn and corner, every bit of light and every bit of darkness that we see in this present age, every bit of good and every bit of evil, we know that Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is bending all of it. He is, if I can use the word, he's spinning the whole thing for the sake of reconciling us to him, to his Father through him, and therefore also to each other. And that this plays itself out in this thing we call sanctification, being made holy, being set apart, not as those who are perfectly righteousified by all of their great goodness, but by those, as those who all join together knowing they need a goodness outside of themselves, bonding us together and teaching us how to love even our enemies and forgive as we've been forgiven. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I tell you, friends, I look forward to that day when I won't have to forgive you anymore because we won't sin anymore. That's when our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. It could be today, might be tomorrow, but in either case, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.